Good morning, everyone. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity or the annoyance of going to a meeting of an organization, and I know when we do the school board meetings and we have this meeting, meeting once in a while, I'm a senior citizen on there, so I just almost don't go, and because they're wanting to work on the mission statement. The mission statement, which always strikes me, at least initially, as being a waste of time. Because we're trying to put into words what we all should know to start with, but you find out as we go that we don't all know what to start with, and there are very diverse views of what an organization's goals and targets should be. And so those need to be whittled down and so forth. So this morning we're going to at least start out talking about a story in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. It seems that the Sadducees, who along with the Pharisees, were constantly on Jesus' case because he was stealing their limelight. The Sadducees came to Jesus and they thought they had him. They said, you know how the old law says that if a man's brother passes away, then you are to take that man's wife for your wife and raise him up children to his name in order to continue the bloodlines. And Jesus didn't dispute that at all. That's very evident in the Old Testament. So we got a question for you. We had this guy, he was married and he died, and so his brother took his wife, and then he died and his brother took his wife, and then he died and his brother took his wife, and first of all, it was ridiculous. I don't know what the odds are, seven different, unless they got a congenital defect in them, I don't know what the odds of seven different brothers dying all once in childbearing years would be, but not very high. So, anyway, we got six or seven husbands that died. Now, who do you think will be the husband of this woman in heaven, in eternity? Can you imagine Jesus' exasperation with some of these dumb questions? Anyway, the Sadducees obviously didn't, one of their main tenets is they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so Jesus answered them and said, well, you won't be anybody's in heaven. They're not given in marriage in heaven. You're not married in heaven. You're brothers and sisters and so on. And that just floored the Sadducees. But it kind of encouraged the Pharisees because they did believe in the resurrection of the dead. But they were tired of Jesus stealing the limelight. Where did that come from? Limelight as well. And so one of them, a scribe, comes up and he said, what do you think the biggest commandment of all those commandments? All of them, man, just rolls and rolls and rolls and rolls of commandments. Which one is the biggest? And Jesus said this. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. They were going to celebrate. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you want a mission statement, Jesus said, of what man should be about, this is what it should be about. God will define the love. God will define what's good and bad. But the mission statement is, thou shalt love the Lord the God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God should be easy. We have to love him with our thoughts, our feelings, our mind, our essence of what we believe, our moods, our understandings, everything about us. The goal is to have it praise God. And we should love God. And sometimes I think this is a little bit like Paul telling the wives, older wives, to teach the younger wives how to love their husbands. Duh. Shouldn't that be an obvious how to love your husband? But ask any lady that's been married, and it took her several years to learn how to really love her husband. Okay? Well, here, love God. Commandment, love God. What does that mean? Well, I put him in my feelings. I care about him. I try to please him and all those things. But God isn't very lovable sometimes. Did you know God isn't very lovable sometimes? There are parts of God that I just personally find annoying at times. I would just as soon that God didn't know everything I did. I would just as soon that God didn't care what I thought. I would just as soon that God didn't expect my thankfulness for things. I don't find God very appealing at times. When I want to do something that's opposed to what he says, I don't find God very lovable. And yet I have to work on it and make myself a different person so that I love God. That takes experience. That takes going through situations with God. That takes learning about God. That takes reading about God. That takes discussing God. And the second part is love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Well, who is your neighbor? Well, you know where we're going to go for that. You know, Luke 10. Because someone asked, had the audacity, they asked the same question. Behold, a certain lawyer, let's see, where do I want to start? Yeah, we'll just start there. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? What are you reading? He answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said to him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Now who would my neighbor be? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. One of those expressions that we still use. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, took a glance, passed by on the other side. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more than what I gave you, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go thou and do likewise. Neighbor involves a sense of community. Involves a sense of community. C-O-M-M. Community. Togetherness. The same word that we find as a base in compassion. The same word as we find as a base in camaraderie. The same word as complete. Same word as, can't read my writing. Community, yeah. Anyway, all these words, see, calm, it brings together. A sense of togetherness. So we have special neighbors, don't we? As we live our lives, we have special neighbors. You are special. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verse 10, Paul says, I don't think I need to go there. Paul says, you take care and do good to all men, especially to them that are a household of faith. So there is a difference in our neighbors. We have neighbors who are brethren, and we have neighbors who are not brethren. In John the 13th chapter, Jesus says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What if you aren't lovable? How do I train myself if you're not lovable? As my brother or sister, how do I train myself if you're not lovable? I don't have a little switch inside. I just love, hate, love, hate. I just flip it over when I see somebody and flip it the other way. That isn't the way it works. This is action coupled with growing emotion. Okay? Has to be both. Who did Jesus say the neighbor was? He who showed mercy. But that's not all of it. Was in the story of the Good Samaritan, was a man his brother or his co-partner in spirituality? No, he was someone entirely different from him. He was a stranger not only in name, but a stranger in culture and a stranger in religion. Complete stranger. So love your neighbor encompasses far more than each other. And we have a problem about what to do if my neighbor isn't lovable. Because that gets hard. James knew that. We're reading James, the second chapter here for a little bit. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile, I like that word vile. When you say vile, it sounds like what it is, vile. Coming also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Old use the word gay. Gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, or become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. No, I didn't. I let him in. But you despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin because you don't love your neighbor as yourself. That's a why. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all of it. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, but if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do ye, as ye that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And this is the words I want you to get to, okay? For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy. Here's the words. And mercy rejoices against judgment. These people made a judgment based on what they were seeing, that this person in goodly apparel, threw another O in there this person in goodly apparel was someone to be accepted, someone I want to be close to, someone I want to be nice to, someone I want to give privilege, and that this person in bad apparel wasn't. And they made this assumption on the basis of how they looked, or maybe smelled, I don't know. But they made it on the basis of something that wasn't right, because it showed partiality. I think it's really hard to show mercy over judgment in the world. I think it's hard for us to look at people and remember, no matter what they're saying, no matter what they're doing, that they're worthy of God's love, and I am not much better except I have Jesus, so I am not any better, and to love them. I think it is enormously hard to find within ourselves, within God working us, the ability to look at people in the world and love them. You all know people that you not only don't love, you don't like. So what do you do? This is not just the ones you like, the ones that smell good, the ones that dress like you like. What do you do? The second greatest commandment This is not low down on a totem pole. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. So what do? Well, you have compassion on them. Compassion on them because you're just like them. In many ways, you are just exactly like them. And I need to remember that and be told that many, many times. Now I wrote down a wrong... No, here we go. Dyslexic. You never want to get dyslexic when you're up here. In Hebrews, the last chapter, Paul says, and I think this is the definition of compassion, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So compassion is the ability to look at someone else and see yourself. See yourself in their circumstance. See yourself in our circumstance of being sinners. See yourself, because most have compassion on themselves. And so I can perhaps learn to love my neighbor. I want to take some time and look at this word mercy, because it's different than I thought it was. In Proverbs, the 11th chapter, and verse 7, isn't the right one. Seventeen. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul. To his own soul. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul. But he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. Haven't you ever felt the thrill of helping someone else and feeling compassionate and seeing what does them? Haven't you ever felt what that does to you? The merciful man doeth good to his own soul. He does it to others as well, but to his own soul. And Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart, so shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Grace and truth. Do you know how many books of the New Testament, how many of the letters begin with grace and truth? Not separated, together. Grace and truth. Love of God and the truth of God. That's what carries the day. So I want to talk a little bit about these, because I think, I know that there are many of us that are troubled with things that we can't quite get rid of, and I think this speaks to it. So we have grace, we have mercy, and we have peace. What grace does is it removes my guilt. So if I show up before God, and because of God's grace he gave Jesus, then my guilt is removed. But if you really look up the old words, what mercy means is to remove the misery. The misery. I know, and I have done it, that many, many times people logically, intellectually understand that if they go to God and ask for forgiveness, that his grace will be applied and they will no longer be guilty of whatever that offense was. But they still have this misery. They still feel terrible about themselves. They struggle with a self-image that doesn't improve. they haven't experienced God's mercy. God didn't want you feeling bad about yourself. He gave His Son to take away your guilt, to make you so you weren't guilty. And He gave His Son to take away your misery, so perhaps we can rejoice evermore. Grace always comes before mercy, because I have to be forgiven before the misery will go away, right? Otherwise, it's still on my back. But once the guilt is taken away, I need to get rid of the misery. And God is a God of mercy. That's getting rid of the misery of it, and not to hang on to it and let it just keep plowing me under. So as we look at forgiveness, we find, and we're still talking about our neighbors, by the way, we find that Jesus said in Matthew 12 that there's only one unforgivable sin, which a good debate can be had about whether we can even commit it today, the sin of blasphemy, which is to say that God doesn't exist and Jesus wasn't who He said He was when I know He does, That's the only thing that's unforgivable. And past that, everything is forgivable. And we are to forgive, in Colossians, forgive as Christ forgave us. Be merciful like the Father in a prodigal son. And my disciples will be known by their love one for another. John 13, 34 through 35. Isn't it interesting what He didn't say? My disciples will be known by their righteousness. My disciples will be known by their excellent conduct, by their good judgment. Isn't it interesting what He didn't say? What He said was the defining thing of His disciples would be their love for one another. Now, that doesn't mean those other things aren't important, but they're not the defining thing. They're not the central thing. They're not the target. The target is loving one another, both brethren and everyone, to love one another. You know, I take care of a lot of people. I take care of a few homosexuals. I take care of people that are grossly vile. I take care of people who lie, people who are sexually immoral in every way. I've never found one of them that you couldn't find something good in. I've never found one that you couldn't, if you worked just a little bit, couldn't find some smidgen of goodness in and caring in, that you couldn't maybe find a little bit of God's influence in, if you really looked. And that's what I need to be looking for, is those things, because those are the things that make me so I can love my neighbor. They're just like me. So the second law is love your neighbor like you love yourself. But maybe it goes the other way too. Love yourself like God loves you. You can be your own neighbor. Loving self. And that's where we get into the guilt, where we get forgiveness, the mercy, where we get rid of the mercy. Mercy, where we get rid of the misery, and the peace that comes because I'm forgiven and I got rid of the misery. But I see far too and talk to far too many people in the church that have gotten rid of the guilt but never got rid of the misery. Never did. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 7, Paul's talking to the Corinthian brethren in his second letter after he had talked to him in the first letter about this fellow that was had done some things that were obviously sinful, and they had taken pleasure in his doing them, hadn't handled it correctly at all. And in 2 Corinthians, he comes back and he makes a statement there. Maybe I should read that. That I think we take too lightly. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which is inflicted of many. The punishment he's talking about is we withdrew from him. They took their love and concern away from him. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. That's misery. That's misery. Was this man forgiven? He's forgiven of God. He took care of it, right? He's forgiven of God. Was he forgiven of them? I assume so, if they were paying attention to what God wants to do. But that comforting business is a little different. That's getting rid of the misery. That's getting rid of the feeling, a feeling terrible, so that we can rejoice again. If we go back and look in Matthew 27 chapter, it says this. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he, and he here is Jesus, was condemned, repented himself, changed his mind, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. That sounds like repentance, doesn't it? I have sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, well, what do we care? What was that to us? See thou to it. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver piece and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury. Now they're concerned about what's lawful. Because the price of blood, they took counsel and bought within the potter's field and they buried strangers in, and that's where they buried Judas. Did Judas commit suicide because he felt guilty? Because he was unforgivable? Or did Judas commit suicide because he couldn't get over the misery of what he called? He couldn't feel the mercy of God to make him feel better. Never discount how people feel. Do you know how many times you, and if you think about it, and you've observed it in others, you intellectualize something, you can talk about something, you can make it make sense, it just doesn't feel right. Just didn't feel right. We've got to handle both. Mind, body, and soul. Paul was a mass murderer. Did Paul ever forget about the persecution he instilled on the church? Not once. Not once. But do you see Paul being miserable about it? I see Paul as being forgiven of it. And he knew he was forgiven of it, and he still remembered it. He probably wished it had never happened, but he'd walk around miserable, looking at the ground and failing to meet your eyes because he was so miserable of what he had done. No, Paul walked around looking everybody in the eye, saying, hey, I've got a suggestion for you, because it's not me that you need to be concerned about, it's Jesus. That's what he did, but he got rid of the misery. Got rid of the misery. So what I wanted to think about a little bit this morning of these two laws, which are supposed to be the centerpiece of all the law before, our reputation towards men in and out of the church should be one of mercy, not judgment. Mercy rejoiceth over judgment. Does that mean judgment is not important? No. It means mercy rejoiceth over judgment. we should be known by our love for one another. Not my criticism, whatever I want to call it, my admonition, my edification, whatever it is, not all that stuff. Our love for one another and to others. Until we can extend the same grace, mercy, and peace to ourselves that God has extended to us, and we extend that to others, will not be known by our love or our mercy, but our misery. That's what we want to be known by, is our love and grace and mercy. So this morning, I want you to think about, and this requires God's help, I want you to think about being merciful to others, not just forgiving others, but being merciful and taking care of their feelings, not just the fact that they're not guilty anymore. And I want you to think about being merciful to yourself. Letting God have those feelings that you still have. You know you've been forgiven, but you still don't feel good. Still don't feel good. Extend that mercy to yourself. I know this is a problem here. I know it's a problem with probably all of us at times. We don't have to be perfect. In fact, God didn't expect us to be perfect. In fact, God proved that we couldn't be perfect. God knows we're imperfect. And we will make mistakes. But how am I going to handle those mistakes I make? Am I going to be miserable and not like myself? Or am I going to like the person that God sees? The person that's created in God's image. The person that can love God for eternity. The person that can have their sins forgiven. The person that can feel good about themselves because God extended them mercy. Too many of us are walking around, maybe all of us in some degree, walking around not experiencing God's mercy. We're experiencing His grace. We've been forgiven. We know Jesus is going to stand there and hold our hand. It's forgiven. But we still feel miserable. How can we do what we're supposed to do when we feel miserable? How can we show the world what we're supposed to show them when we are miserable? We aren't meant to be miserable. Mercy is the doing away with misery and finding the joy with Jesus. Those are the centerpieces of what Jesus said was the law. But like every other centerpiece I've ever seen, it's pretty hard to really do. Pretty hard to really love everybody. Sometimes it's hard to love us, right? Hard to love me. If you want to experience the grace of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus, then you can experience the peace of Jesus, where you not only are forgiven, but you're happy. We offer the opportunity as we stand in sin, close and so on.